Be on a series of thoughts that that's become a burden to me. I want to talk to us some about apostasy. Now, it's not so much that I feel like that we here are necessarily about to apostatize, although, you know, it's a constant present danger. I can relate to you maybe something in this way. I love America. I'm thankful to be born and reared in America. And when you travel in foreign countries, you become much more appreciative of what you have here as America. The first time that I traveled in third world countries, back in the 70s, and I flew back into Miami Airport, having been gone for 21 days, I literally felt like getting down and kissing the ground. I had some experiences in Guyana, South America at that time that made me greatly appreciate America. And I plead guilty to the fact that I feel very patriotic about our country. I still come somewhat to tears when I hear the Star Spangled Banner. Because I know the history of our country. I know the sacrifices that have been made through the years. I say that in sense of knowing it from history, not so much by personal experience. And World War II, I have very vivid memories of our home life somewhat during that time of America, and then five of my uncles were involved in World War II, and I remember when the war was over. So I'm very appreciative of all the sacrifices that people have made for the liberties that we have here in America. I love America. And it greatly disturbs me when people are going about destroying both the liberties and the privileges that you and I enjoy as American citizens. I don't have to elaborate on that issue. You're well aware of it. We are living in an anti-Christian day in America, and our Constitution is being destroyed, and the very fabric of our society is coming apart, both in a social realm and in an economical way and a political way. But if I can use that as a backdrop to relate to you also what's going on in Christianity, and has been going on, of course, ever since time ever began. Apostasy in the world had its origin, of course, in the Garden of Eden. And its characteristic is set forth there in the Garden of Eden. It has as its head Satan. And he came to Eve. And that would tell us something about the avenue oftentimes that Satan uses. And he came to Eve and spoke to her and said, "Hath God said?" Now that's the very critical point. And it's the very point that I have been moved to come to talk to you about apostasy, because you know in the past few months I've been speaking to you some on the subject of the Bible as its trustworthiness and its genuineness, because there are many versions, and I would call them perversions, of the Scriptures out there today. I would like to hope to inform you that not everything that you would pick up that has the word Bible on the front of it is trustworthy to be read, because we as Baptists especially believe in the sole authority of the Word of God. And if it is our sole authority, then we need to be sure that we have an accurate and trustworthy translation. And I have said before, and I continue to repeat, that I believe that the King James translation that we have is the best and safest English translation of the New Testament, or the Word of God. But as you read that, study that subject, you are also introduced to or aware of how this has spread and what's the source of this attack on the Word of God. Satan said, hath God said? And that's still going on. That's still the question and the issue that must be settled in the minds of God's people always. That is, what does God say? And then secondly, how do we respond to that, not only in belief, but in behavior? One of the books that I have been reading the past few months and weeks is a book, The Battle for the Bible, by Harold Lindsay. It's a very extensive book, and I'm reading to you from the latter part of it, the last chapter of it, which is the 11th chapter, and he says the conclusion of the matter. And he sums it up by saying this, that the whole issue of apostasy and of trustworthiness in the Bible is, what do we believe about the Bible? He makes several quotes, and I will just pick up one particularly in which Martin Luther is quoted. He says, if I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may profess Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at the point of attack. And you will find that very easy and very true in Christianity. There is a broad spectrum of issues that we can find ourselves in agreement with many professing Christians. But when it comes down to the very issue, that some of the issues that we here hold dear, you will find that vast majority of Christians are in opposition to them. And we have the options. We can surrender to the public opinion, or we can take the cowardly way and always just somewhat be silent when anyone expresses anything opposing to what we might believe and what we believe the Bible teaches. Or we can be contending for the faith, as Jude tells us. That word does not mean, as I said to you before, it does not mean to be contentious, but it means to be holding forth and setting forth that which we believe the Bible teaches. Another quotation is quoted in this same book from Charles Spurgeon. He says, quoting Spurgeon, believers in Christ's atonement are now declared in union with those who make light of it. Believers in Holy Scripture are in confederacy with those who deny plenary inspiration. Those who hold an evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, who call justification by faith immoral, and hold that there is another probation after death. To be very plain, we are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies in evil. Well, that's the issue. You might turn with me this morning to several scriptures that I want to look at briefly. Of course, the first one would be the words of our Lord Himself in the book of Matthew. Our Lord speaking warns us about coming apostasy. And so he speaks to us, giving us some warnings. 24th chapter of Matthew. I won't read all of that chapter, but he does say to us in verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All of these are the beginnings of sorrow. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended." Now, the Lord has been speaking to us in this chapter here, these verses, about physical abuse, physical attacks. And then he comes to personal things, words. "Many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many." And the groundwork, or the condition that makes this to be such a potential danger, is described by our Lord in verse 12. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." The love of many shall wax cold. If I could ever describe the condition of Christianity in general in the world today, I would say that it is this: coldness and indifference. In the second chapter of Revelation, our Lord speaks Himself again to the church at Ephesus. And I remind you that the church at Ephesus was a church established by the Apostle Paul, and it is one of that epistle is one of the strongest epistles that we have, setting forth the truth of God's sovereignty and predestination, and those truths that we hold dear, especially here. And he writes to that church and says in verse 2, "I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars, and has borne, and had patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted." A great commendation to this church, and it would be good we would like to have that same commendation given to all of the churches that we know of, and especially to our church here. This is orthodoxy. But there is a warning, a fault found. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." What that first love is a matter of much discussion, debate, but it is conceded that very obviously it involves the relationship to individual people in that church to Christ, our devotion to Him. When it is that our Christianity, our worship, our religion loses its importance of Christ and our emphasis upon our relationship to Christ, we are slipping into cold orthodoxy, which can easily lead us to apostasy. Orthodox, yes, very sound in doctrine, but as Paul describes in Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the very power thereof. Now, we would not like to have that said about any of us, but it is true of the majority of Christianity today that it has a form. The Greek word there for form means simply having the outline form of it, not the real substance of it. You look at a picture and you say that's the image of someone, and it may be someone that you love very much. And when you look at that person, that picture, it may bring to your mind very fond thoughts. But it is not the very person itself. And you might be thought strange if you were to pick that picture up and kiss it and hug on it. you who are married, you would not be content with having your spouse just kissing your picture. You want the real substance. Well, that's what Christianity is becoming today. We are worshipers of substances. We are worshipers of images. We are worshipers having a form of godliness, but we have not the proper relationship with Christ. And so he tells his church in Revelation at Ephesus, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Fallen church, yes. Churches, individual Christians, can fall into error and can fall into coldness, indifference. And he tells them then to repent. Now, error is not the same as apostatizing. Error can lead to apostasy, but it's not one and the same. And reading about the subject and Dr. Ernest Pickering in describing apostasy in his book, Biblical Separation, gives the characteristics of apostasy. One of the things that he mentions about it is, he says that it is, and I'll try to pronounce this word, irremediable. And maybe I haven't pronounced it correctly. It simply means it is without recovery. There is no medical means or no treatment to recover it. It is described as being like gangrene. Spurgeon or Luther likens error and doctrine to being like gangrene. If you have been around people or seen people, know of anyone who are having gangrene, you know it is a very dangerous, poisonous illness. In fact, the matter is, it is a very poison that gets into the system that can destroy and kill the whole body. I had a very great impression made on me about the matter of gangrene. When I was in Bible college, I worked in a hospital, and I had been up into a room to help a patient there by the name of Black, Mr. Black. Very congenial, friendly man. I did note that he had a leg absent, missing, and I was there to help him in and out of bed. Later on, I had a reason to be down in the morgue. I was being trained, taking a tour of the hospital there, and I was into the morgue. And the man who was with me pulled out a tray out of the cooler, and there was something wrapped up in it, and said, here, hold this a minute. He wanted to replace a light bulb in there. I never thought a thing about it, except that I looked down on that wrapper, that thing was contained there, and it said, Mr. Black's right leg. I almost dropped it. And the reason why this man had lost his leg was because of gangrene. And I would like to tell you that he recovered and was taken from the hospital, but that was not the case. I watched that man, and he's lingered and dying on through the hospital experience. He lost both of his legs. And they did as much surgery as humanly possible onto his body, and it, because the gangrene had so entered into his organs in his body, the man died of it. Gangrene or apostasy is like gangrene, that when it creeps into a body, into a church, into an organization, there is only one cure for it, and that is to cut it off, to isolate, separate from it. It is poison. And so the Lord tells this church to repent. It is not yet an apostate church. Repentance, when there is the possibility of repentance, and when there is possibility of recovery, that is not the same as apostatizing. But when one has apostatized, there is no hope, prospect of ever being recovered from that. And many organizations, religious organizations, have gone through that process of apostatizing. Christianity has experienced apostatizing. New Testament Christians were warned by the apostles, and we'll look at that in a few minutes more as you have this epistle about coming dangers of apostatizing. And you who know and are familiar with church history, you know that those things happened, false doctrines came in, and churches, whole churches, were swept up into those false doctrines, and they eventually went off into stray, total apostate condition, what was known as the Roman Catholic Church. And the Reformation movement of 1500s was an attempt by some men with good intentions of making some recovery. But again, recovery of apostate state or condition and an organization is not possible because it is so permeating through that whole body that ultimately it is in decay. And I will tell you that that's where Roman Catholicism is today, and the very vast majority of the denominations that came out of it are again themselves, because they did not totally separate themselves from the apostasy. They are sliding back into it. And so the Lord says to this church to repent. Remember and repent from whence you have fallen, and do the first works. And then he gives a warning. Else I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. And that is the final apostate condition, when God removes the messengers that he sends and the preachers that preach the truth of God in those churches. The final decree and pronouncement of judgment against them is that God no longer sends men who will preach the truth, because the congregation themselves will not tolerate and will not endorse nor support such teaching. Many a pastor has gone through churches that are on the verge of apostatizing with the hope, intention of recovering those churches, and those sound doctrinal preachers, rather than being embraced by the churches, they have been repulsed and removed. I could mention several churches that I know that. My wife's home church experienced that very same thing. Her and I had married, about that time period, her church that had began and was organized as an old, good-line Baptist church, apostasy set in. And it denounced the truth of God. Well, do we never have to be aware of it or warned against it? Well, our Lord warns us against it. The apostles warned against it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I could read and go with you to many other scriptures, but before I get there, may I just stop off at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. And here are some principles set forth for fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says in verse 14, "Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, that does not mean have no association at all with unbelievers. The Bible does not teach that Christians are to isolate themselves from the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be part of it. Many people have the misconception that we are totally so isolate ourselves from the world, therefore we can be more godly and more sanctified. The Word of God teaches that we are as a light to the world and we are as a salt to the earth. Therefore we are to be in contact with the world. But we are not to allow the world to neutralize or diminish us. Our Lord says the salt has lost its savor, its ability to have an impact. It is worthy of nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. That's the vast majority of professing Christian churches today. They've lost their saltiness. And rather than preaching to the world and denouncing the sins of the world, they have embraced the sins of the world and brought worldliness into their churches. And according to what our Lord says, they are worthy, as far as the Lord's work is concerned, nothing to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Oh, they may be very popular in the world, and they may be gaining very much success. You'll forgive me for making some personal references, but I speak of some people particularly that the world is so much taken up with. Names of people that you know of, one of them being Joyce Meyer. Everything she is quoted as saying, everything she has comes from him, speaking about God. The $10 million corporate jet, her husband's $170,000 silver gray Mercedes, her $2 million home and houses worth another $2 million for her four children. All blessings, she said, straight from the hand of God. Here I am, quoting her, an ex-housewife from Fenton, Missouri, with a 12th grade education. How could anybody look at this and see anything other than God? So we have come to a time when we equate success as being an approval and confirmation that we are doing that which God has ordained, that God is blessing us. Joel Osteen, another one. These are another person that you're well aware of. You see them on television. He worked with his father, who was at one time a Southern Baptist pastor, but who became a charismatic and developed a church approximately 6,000 in membership. Of course, Joel has increased that. His popularity has led him to be described in ABC News as one of the 10 most fascinating people in the year 2006. And he was named the most influential Christian in America. Yet this man, who did attend Oral Roberts University for a while, for a two-year period, has no other theological training. And yet the world flocks after him. His teaching, his preaching, he has been accused and has been confronted with the fact that he does not quote scriptures as much in his sermons, nor that he ever preaches against sin. His response is, I am ultimately trying to do that, but I'm trying to teach people how to live their everyday lives, and so I do not focus on it. That's sin. Probably not as much as some other people do. Osteen says he chooses to focus on the goodness of God rather than on sin. Osteen explains that he tries to teach biblical principles in a simple way, emphasizing the power of love and the positive attitude. His sermons and writings are sometimes reproduced for the use of the concept of prosperity theology or for the prosperity gospel, a belief that wealth and power are rewards for pious Christians. Well, that's how you obtain success today, and that's where Christianity is going today. That's the message that it is falling after. To be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, Paul says, is wrong. Now, first of all, that deals with marriage relationships. The word to be yoked tells us that we are to be in no binding relationship that we cannot simply walk away from with an unbeliever. That's not only, though, true in marriage relationship, that's also true in our personal lives, and it is true in our church lives. The reason why we here are an independent Baptist church is because we want no affiliation with any other organization, regardless of how sound they may be, because we don't want to be bound by any group as to what we here believe and practice. We have fellowship with several primitive Baptist churches, but yet we declare ourselves to be independent under the headship of Jesus Christ. And we will not accept bondage with anything that any group that we believe to be an unchristian organization. We abstain from and we have no party of any ecumenical movement from that very principle. But Paul says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Baptists who hold the closed communion like we do, and who are independent and will have no fellowship or association with other religious organizations, we are accused of being non-Christian. But right the opposite is true. We are striving to be biblical. Paul says, "From what accord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" That's the question. What part does a Bible believer have with one who is a Bible denier? And yet, in the vast majority of all the large denominations, including the Baptists in the world today, there is this co-mingling together and this walking in fellowship with those who are believers and those who are non-believers. In his book, The Battle for the Bible, Harold Lindsay describes all the major denominations and how they have departed from biblical principles and biblical teachings. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here is the application. The principles are set forth in these verses, and here is the application. Verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you." It is always true that God's people have been a coming out, separating people. Through the years, Baptists, the Anabaptists, were constantly being persecuted and killed because they would have no part with the worldwide apostasy that was going on. And we have that history, and that has been our characteristic. And that has been the principle that we have done this upon, the basis set forth in the Word of God. Come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. This separation is not because we desire to have no fellowship with those who are professing Christians, but rather because we love the Lord more. Christ said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." I believe that our fellowship with Christ is more important than our fellowship with those other professing Christians who don't always agree with us. Now I say, I'm talking about particularly those who are deniers of the truths of God's Word. Come out from among them that you separate, saith the Lord. Now, if you'll go with me to 2 Timothy, Paul gives us some characteristics of the apostate ministers, our movements. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "This know also, in the last days shall perilous times come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." And that's one of the characteristics of the day and age which we're living in. And that's one of the characteristics whereby that apostasy spreads. Because, we'll see later on, we get talking in 2 Peter, that what men and people are concerned about is primarily the self-promotion of themselves. I've said to you before that the true God-called minister has this banner over him, as John the Baptist did. He, Christ, must increase and I must decrease. Those ministers who are primarily concerned with promoting themselves and their programs are men who will lead people astray from the Word of God. And so they are lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. We are well aware that we are living in a rebellious day and age, and that's always been the time characteristic of people who don't believe the Word of God. And you'll find that Peter describes these people as being those who have no regard for authorities. Again, back to the Garden of Eden, Satan said, "Hath God said?" He puts a very question in our mind to doubting the authority of God. And he said to Eve, "God knows that you shall be as gods." And so that's been the motivation behind all sin. Satan himself said, "I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the highest." And so Satan promoted himself And he desires to have people follow him who have the same ambitions to promote themselves. The book of Judges, where you have the history of Israel going through the states of apostasy after apostasy, even though God would send judgment upon them and they would fall into bondage, servitude, and slavery, and God would hear their cry and deliver them, and then you would think, well, most certainly, surely, these people have learned their lesson, yet they would go back to the same thing again. Why? The Word of God describes that day and age in the book of Judges. And here's a phrase that's repeated over and over again. Everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. There was no respect for authority. Samson got into his problem. Reason being because he disregarded the Word of God about marriage and he would not heed the advice of his parents. You know the story how he went down to the Philistines and found a woman there that pleased him. He said to his parents, get her for me for wife. That was in direct violation of the Word of God about Israelites marrying those of other nations. And his family speaks to him and says, is there not a woman among the Israelites that would please you? But what attracted him to this woman was of everything that he ought to be denouncing. It was her fleshly appeal. Today, that's how marriages are established, and the reason why marriages are breaking up, and the reason why homes are crumbling, is because what attracts people to each other and wanting to live with each other is not because they want to build a stable home and a godly home to rear children in, but because they want to please themselves and serve their base carnal appetites. And as a result of it, homes are broken up. The disgrace of marriage, just recently in these news, you know about the couple that married only for 72 days. What disregard for the principles of marriage. Paul goes on and says that without natural affections, truce breakers. That's characteristic in every area which we're living in. Incontinent, that means without self-control, fierce, despisers, those that are good, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What's the God that we worship? I've been to India. I've seen the people there worshiping in those shrines, pagan idols. We think that we here in America are more civilized. We don't do such things. But we have other gods that we worship. The God of financial success. Our nation's economy has been destroyed by men whose greed would have them to do anything and everything to promote their own wealth. And so laws have been violated, principles have been destroyed, and money squandered because men simply want to do that whereby they become more wealthy. And regardless of how much wealth they have, it's not sufficient. Well, we say that's bad and terrible. Yes. But that's true also in the religious world, where in denominations, men who are in positions of authority or men who hold high esteemed offices in various religious denominations who will not take a stand for the truth of God because they will lose their salaries, lose their positions, and lose their retirement income, and therefore they are more interested in their own personal wealth than they are interested in the truth of God. Paul describes that as being, in verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. For this sort are they which creep into houses. Creep into houses. Creep into houses. That word creep is very descriptive. It means that they don't come knocking on the door always and necessarily telling you who they are and what their intentions are. But they creep in. Sometimes they do come to the door, and sometimes they do hand you a piece of literature and want you to take it and read it. And they will try to tell you that they believe the same thing that you do. Thereby they are deceitful and creep in. Sometimes they come in by means of books that are handed out, read. Sometimes by television, sometimes by radio. They are not forthright. In this book by Dr. Pickering, he describes seven characteristics of the apostate people. Number one, they repudiate the organized truth or the established truth of God's Word. In the book of Jude tells us that we are contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And so it is that apostates deny that faith, depart from that clear teachings, and they go astray, beginning with a denial of what the Word of God says. It begins sometimes with a subtle attack upon, well, that's not enough what the Bible says. That's, you've got the wrong interpretation there. Well, let me show you how this version gives that verse. And it's not a version, it's a perversion. And it is followed the very principle of Satan, hath God said. Number two, he says they are motivated by demons, by Satan. Paul describes the false prophets and teachers and apostles and says that they are the ministers of Satan. They are not truthful, deceitful. They are deceptive. They oppose divine and all authorities. Whether we like it or not, authority is established by God. We may not always agree with them, and sometimes we don't have men in positions of authority that are right. But the very concept of confrontation and destroying an authority is of satanic origin. They are spiritually dead. Jude describes them that way. And then they have a form of religion without power thereof. Seven characteristics. He says, Satan's doctrines are spread by Satan's ministers. Unsaved people who have no spiritual discernment hail these men as great religious leaders, while the preachers of the truth, God's ministers, are despised as uncooperative, divisive, and unloving. The devil's preachers acclimate themselves to the taste of their unregenerate hearers and are thus much more popular. Came aware of a few months ago about a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton came into the American scene back in the 40s from Canada. He was associated with Billy Graham. In his early years, Billy Graham was not the main speaker when they would go out preaching. They organized and became the ministers for Youth for Christ. Charles Templeton was thought to be the most eloquent and most successful evangelist of that time period. He and Billy Graham traveled all across America and in Eastern Europe, or in Western Europe, in the 40s. In 1948, Charles Templeton, who was without any formal Christian training, went to Princeton University, Princeton Theological Seminary. Too bad he didn't go to a Baptist church somewhere, a seminary that God has established. In 1957, this man who was so widely acclaimed among the interdenominationalists and among international Christianity, field of Christianity, in 1957, this man declared himself to be an atheist, agnostic. In 1995, shortly before he died, Templeton described his eventual rejection of his faith in his final published work, Farewell to God, My Reason for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Now, he may have said farewell to God, but you and I know that that was not his total separation from God. It's a point on the man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. So, what are you and I to do? I believe, and I'll summarize it somewhat from what I have read also in this book by Wilbur Smith, Therefore Stand. He writes much about the condition that we're talking about, apostasy, in his final chapter titled Suggestions for an Immediate Vigorous Offensive in the Defense of the Christian Faith. And he tells us several things that Christian people should do. But one of them, he says, is that we need to be zealous in open confession of what we believe. Silence is compromising. Now, it's one thing to attend a church where the truth is preached and yet to be silent about those things that we believe in the face of opposition is the beginning of things that will lead to compromise and then to apostasy. And he says that one of the things that we as Christians who believe the truth need to be doing is declaring the faith that we believe the Word of God teaches and every means that we possibly can. He goes on to say in his book that there is an urgent need to return to the Word of God. Now, that's what Wilbur Smith says. But let me read to you what Jude says to us. In Jude, and I'm tempted to say chapter 1, but verse 17 of Jude. Paul, or Jude writing, says, Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first principle of establishing a wall against apostasy is confirming what we believe by the Word of God. Remember the words that were written by the apostles. Then he says, verse 20, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. It is not depending on our abilities nor our convictions as a means to confirm that we will not be led astray. Paul says, He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he also fall. When we read about and see about those that whom we thought at one time were very sound in doctrine and then have been swept away by some error or some apostatizing movement, it is a warning to us to say, take heed. Now Jude says to us here in this verse 24, Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling, we are to be living daily, totally dependent upon God's keeping power. But that does not mean that we are to be passive in this issue. Paul tells in Ephesians that we're to put on the whole armor of God, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Many Christians think that all we are to do is to be silent, and we're not to be speaking out. May I point out to you, that's not what the Lord said. But rather, in a loving way, and in a spiritual way, we are to be setting forth in words and by example what we believe biblical Christianity is all about. And then we are to be trusting in the Lord. Unto him that's able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I believe the Bible teaches the preservation of the saints. God keeps his people. But also the perseverance of the saints. That the Spirit of God in his people causes us to live godly. And we take the admonitions to heart and we live that way and do those things, not in a perfect way. No, there is no such thing as a perfect Christian. And so we are to live trusting in the Lord to help us to be faithful and to guide us in the paths of faithfulness and to repent of our errors when we fall into those errors. The Bible is clear. Christians are not perfect beings. We do sin. We do fall into sin. David fell into sin. But all read about his repentance unto God. Peter denied him the Lord, but read also of his repentance. That does not mean that anyone can just deny the Lord and go on and live in that denial, and therefore they are children of God. Nay, no. The elect of God are the kind of people that heed the admonition of the Lord. Paul, there in 2 Timothy 3, says that the Lord, or 2 Timothy 2, that the foundation of God standeth sure, the seal of God standeth sure, having this seal. Let me get right on. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Most certainly the child of God is a child of God because God has chosen them. And the Lord hath known them before the foundation of the world. But because God has known us and chosen us, there is an impact in our lives whereby we separate ourselves from worldliness. Because of the grace of God in our lives. Now, as I said, that's not perfectionism, because God will at times allow us to fall into sin. Yes, He will allow us to fall into sin and to errors that we might see the weaknesses of our own abilities and that we might pray for Him for grace and strength to guide us, knowing that He is able to present us faultless and to keep us. Paul said, I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Being confident, he says in Philippians, of this very thing, that He that has begun the good work in you will continue it unto the day of the Lord. Most certainly, God will preserve and keep His people, and it is also true that His people will persevere in truth and in righteousness. And may the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God be pleased to keep us here as a congregation that's faithful to God's Word.